Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight in our continuing series on the White Horse Inn, When God Speaks, great texts from Holy Scripture, we will be looking at John chapter 6, a difficult passage which one of my professors, Dr. Bob Godfrey, has called Jesus' Church Shrinkage Seminar. For what Jesus sets forth is indeed hard teaching and is difficult to accept. Many of his followers deserted him for what Jesus said in this passage. And it's in this passage of Scripture that Jesus sets out some of his most profound comments on human ability to believe the gospel. In John 6, beginning at verse 35, John sets out the account of this hard saying for us. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "What do you not want to leave to, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Today, many of those who claim to be followers of Jesus will once again grumble amongst themselves and lament, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" For in this great passage of Holy Scripture, our Lord himself tells the multitude that they cannot come to him unless God has enabled them to come. Nothing makes a crowd of spiritual freeloaders any madder than to be told that, no, you cannot save yourselves. You cannot even come to Christ unless God draws you. And what about all that flesh and blood talk? What does Jesus mean when he says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink? He can't mean that Christians somehow feed on his flesh and drink his blood, can he? With us in the studio tonight is a special guest, Pastor Tim Brewer from Covenant Presbyterian Church, and Tim is filling in on a semi-regular basis for me because I'm filling in for Mike Horton on a regular basis. Mike is off in Oxford pursuing his PhD studies, we hope.
It sounds like who's on first.
Yeah, it really does. Okay, guys, we're looking at John chapter 6 in our series, When God Speaks, great texts from Holy Scripture. And one of the things we have to do before we actually get into the passage is that's set the context. So what is the context then for this so-called hard saying of Jesus?
Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and he has departed following that great miracle, and he's gone to the other side of the lake, and the people have chased him down in order to see more miracles.
The seekers.
Right. The seeker-sensitive
Seeking mode. Isn't
Jews.
The yuppie term they were in seeking mode?
The seeker mode.
Seeker mode.
Seeker mode. So they'd follow Jesus over to the other side of the lake, and now Jesus begins to teach. So when Jesus, in this great passage of Scripture, starts talking about bread, what do the crowds think about?
Being fed. They just ate.
So there, when Jesus starts talking about bread, it's like, when am I going to get the next
My
meal?
Needs
When's
have
lunch?
Been met.
So I want them met again, in other words. So Jesus, make more bread. I mean, why don't you open a bakery over here on this side for us? So is it safe to say then that they were more interested in Jesus because he had fed them rather than because he came to save them from their sin?
On that particular one, we have Scripture itself. He says so. Yes, you follow me because your bellies are empty again. You know, we don't have to guess on that one.
He says, right. Yes, you that's came why to me. You know, it's interesting that at one point Jesus said to the Pharisees that an evil and adulterous generation seeks signs, and these people are here at a lower level yet. He says, you don't even come to me because you saw signs. You just want me to fill your gut.
Wow. So Jesus then is really addressing very critically this idea of felt needs.
Absolutely. Yes, one could say it that way.
Well, and that would kind of fly in the face of some of the church growth stuff, might it?
It would.
It just might.
I don't know if you guys have seen the recent article in Time magazine, but Richard Ostling has done a wonderful job of the generation that forgot God, analyzing the church growth movement.
Yeah, every cure head's got to go out and get this week's Time.
Listen to what he states about the church growth movement and trying to target felt needs. He says, there's genuine creativity in the reconfigured face being fostered by the new seekers, but many of those who have rediscovered church-going may be shortchanged when they find that the focus of their faith has subtly shifted from the glorification of God to the gratification of man.
Boy, so there really are parallels today between the church growth movement and some of the things they're doing and some of the attitudes that the crowds had who followed Jesus.
Sure, if you're talking about met needs, this crowd in John 6 had a need they wanted met.
Feed me, feed me. Well, are we really saying then that our Lord, you know, Jesus meek and mild, Jesus who was a gentleman, would he ever say intentionally something that would be so harsh that people would leave him?
Not only would he did.
Peter puts it this way. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But he goes on to say, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall.
Well, I like the one you referred to on the way to the studio, Tim. You're of your father, the devil.
Yes.
You know, talk about not taking Dale Carnegie's course.
Or not preaching to felt needs.
Yeah, you're all your father, the devil.
Yeah, they were seekers. You remember they came to Jesus and they said, we're children of Abraham. We seek God. And his response was, oh yeah, you're of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires.
So it's clear then from the passage that Jesus utters these hard sayings to run off the multitudes, those who were coming to him to have their felt needs met, instead of those who were seeking in him salvation from the guilt of their sin.
It sure looks like it. It's not direct biblical quotation, but there are enough verses that that's not a wild interpretation of the section.
No. Yes, and absolutely. He actually states here that you come to me, you have seen me, you have heard me, but you do not believe.
Wow, that's amazing. Now, in verse 28 of John 6, the crowd asked Jesus, and it's the $24 question, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered them in verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe the one who he has sent. What does this text say that has to be factored into our understanding or our doctrine of salvation?
This is really an important couple of lines in Scripture as things go. Here we see our own inveterate sort of workiness. Huh? Give me the recipe, I'll fill it in. I don't care what it is. I'm a bodybuilder. No matter what the recipe says, I'll do it. And it's built into every one of us. They were thinking in terms of wages and doing better than the next guy and having a bigger house, whatever. But it's built into us.
Sure.
And the response from the Lord himself is, all right, you want to work? I'll give you a work. The only work of God that counts is you believe in the one whom he has sent.
Yeah, and doesn't that cut to the quick to modern evangelicalism? Because faith is the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. And yet so often, you know, when Jesus says that I am the bread of life, that's another way of saying that I am the bread that gives life.
Right.
And yet we want to take Jesus as kind of a supplemental vitamin, mm-hmm. the next step in a well-rounded diet, rather than the bread, the sustenance of our being.
So we can turn Jesus into another 12-step program, another self-help group, by
sure.
seeking him to have our needs met instead of coming to him for the real reason.
Sure, and then we compare ourselves. The old Latin phrase that they used to use back then was coram hominibus. I came better than Charlie came. You know, then you start to dream that you've exercised this faith that's inside you, and the Bible will have none of it.
So
absolutely none of it.
The idea that I'm doing better than my neighbor
right.
has nothing to do with,
right.
with believing in Christ in the biblical
yeah, it's
sense.
Sort of like the LA Marathon. Huh? And we all believe that really we can do this thing.
Oh, you
and
believe you can, do you? I've seen you run. You
Listen,
haven't got a chance.
You don't have to say that in front of 80,000 people.
A 1K for Rod. Doesn't, though, the standard Arminian or those who are from the semi-Pelagian tradition churches, to those who argue that man and God cooperate together in salvation, don't they come back to the Reformation tradition and both the Lutheran and the Reformed varieties and say, okay, but doesn't Jesus himself say the work of God is this, to believe the one he has sent? Don't we make faith into a work that we have to perform in order to be saved? That was what Wesley kept
sure.
hitting us
and,
on.
Sure, and the standard dialogue with that group is predictable, and it goes back four centuries. We will say that there are things commanded in Scripture that we cannot do. And an Arminian will always say, if God commands it, it means that we can do it. The Reformation answers back, not at all. It commands things in Scripture that you cannot do, and there's a design for that. It's called the law, and it's to cause you to be driven in despair to, I can't do that.
Sure, and we have to tie this in with the theme last week. Remember, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul clearly states that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, faith itself,
not
as well
yourself.
As salvation, is the gift of God.
So it's fair to say then that faith is not a work we perform, because it's faith isn't something we can muster up in ourselves.
Yeah, the Roman Catholics tried to help the Reformers out here, saying, look, we don't have a fight at all. We just have a different set of works. Your set includes faith, and our set includes other things, but basically we're on the same track. May I give a bibliographic reference?
Yes, you must.
All right. The little Concordia paperback, Luther on Justification, written by Robin Lever, L-E-A-V-E-R. He's non-Lutheran himself. Luther on Justification has a little chapter devoted to this, on whether faith is a work, and Luther's answer was absolutely not. It's a gift.
Faith is a gift from God, because we are not able to believe. We have nothing in us naturally that has that faculty of belief because of our innate depravity. We simply can't muster up faith in our Messiah. And when we come to Christ to have our temporal needs met, in a sense, we've become a seeker, and we're the person that Jesus is going to run off from the crowd.
Sure, and you know, even the original context for this metaphor of the bread of life, the prophet Isaiah gives us an insight into that when he says, come you who are thirsty, who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, that sounds like a work.
Yeah.
But clearly, he goes on to say, why spend money on what is not bread and labor for what does not satisfy? Give ear and come to me that your soul may live, that I will make an everlasting covenant.
And doesn't he in there say, come buy bread without price?
Come buy
yes.
bread without price.
You who have no money, come buy bread.
This is a hard saying. No man can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Okay, guys, what is Jesus talking about when he says in verse 35, the words that we have been talking about before, that I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. What is Jesus talking about when he says, I am the bread of life?
Well, again, as bread feeds the physical body and gives it life, so Jesus, through the sacrifice of his flesh upon the cross is what gives us spiritual life.
There's a parallel back in John 4 as well, the Samaritan woman at the well. The one who drinks from the water that I give them will never thirst again. It's the same sort of thing.
Wow, so there's the parallel then, the water that Christ gives that does away with thirst, the food that Christ gives that does away with hunger. We'd have to say then that these passages have to be interpreted metaphorically rather than literally.
Yes. Sure. This is the only food that nourishes spiritual life.
He is not really encouraging somebody to come bite him in the foot.
Right.
I hope not. What would the imagery then of bread, as Jesus uses bread, what would that have meant to a Jew who knew his Old Testament?
Well, in the book of Amos, the 8th chapter, the prophet says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." So clearly here, bread is the word of the Lord.
And there is then this expectation that God in his judgment is going to send a famine on the land, and that famine will end when Messiah comes and brings the word.
Yeah, he didn't have in mind, though, American ecclesiology, though.
No, he obviously...
Where there is a famine of it.
Yeah, and that's really true.
Absolutely,
we're back in that day again where we're having a famine
and
of
interestingly,
the word.
Amos writes, and it's the young that will go looking for it.
Hmm.
Now, this Time article talks about if you think that conservative Christianity drives the kids out of churches, try liberal Christianity. That'll really drive them out.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting that a lot of the people that have responded very positively to what we are doing tend to be younger rather than older. I think there is the young people are tired of not being told the truth about theological questions.
When my daughter first visited the academy, one of the most amazing things to her was the age of people there.
Yeah. I was just thinking in this prosperity gospel, too, don't we run a parallel with the Jews of Jesus' day here? We are seeking the bread which comes down from heaven that gives us what we need, our health, our wealth, our prosperity. Jesus says, it's not the gifts that come down from heaven that give life. It wasn't the manna in the wilderness. I am the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life.
You mean I wasted that 20 I sent to Tulsa?
They didn't waste it, though, Rod. No telling what that went for.
Didn't that go into a scotch fund or something?
Not in Tulsa.
Yeah, not in Tulsa.
So then with the coming of Messiah, then the famine for the word of God is over. And what this passage is really saying and what Jesus is saying in its simplest form is that he is all sufficient.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
And Christ then metaphorically picks up on this whole idea that Messiah is the one who will bring an end to the famine in the land. Obviously, therefore, he's the Messiah. He's the one who fulfills all of these Old Testament images.
Sure, and just like that passage that we read from Isaiah, come and buy of bread without price.
Yep, without money.
Right, the idea of buying here is not that we earn it, but that we have to appropriate it. It has to become ours. And the way we do that is through faith in Christ.
Not walking up to Jesus and biting him on the toe.
Right.
Okay. Now, in verse 44, Jesus tells the Jews, the multitude there, who had already started grumbling about him because he claimed to be the bread, he tells them this, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Says that in verse 44. Then he repeats it in verse 65, adding a new and even a little bit more difficult twist when he says that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. What does Jesus mean by those two sayings?
Well, you know, this really ties in with what I've always considered to be the greatest stumbling block to the doctrine of election, which is the doctrine of inability or the doctrine of sin. We cannot really understand the need for election until we understand how serious sin truly is, that we truly are slaves to sin, as Jesus said.
Yeah, and it centers in unbelief. Here's Luther in his smaller catechism. He's talking about the third article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Here's Luther. "I believe that by my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith, just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth." But right off the bat, he says, "I believe that by nature I cannot believe in this one."
Yes, and you talk about hard sayings of Jesus. Isn't this the most insulting to human ability of anything that you've ever heard, that no one can come to me? Charles Spurgeon had this to say about the doctrine of divine sovereignty. He said, "There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth more despised as the great, stupendous, and yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his treasury, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. When we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do with as he wills with his own, without consulting his creatures, then it is that men turn a deaf ear. For God on his throne is not the God that natural man loves.
And isn't that true, especially in this country? I mean, you could jump on a European's case. Huh? You could jump on a German or jump on a Frenchman. But really, the American is the one, egalitarian as he is, who says, what's his business on that throne? Huh? Mm-hmm. He isn't sharing it.
Yeah, he's been told from the time he was a little snapper by the commercials to have it his way. His parents were sung to by Frank Sinatra, you know, I did it my way. I mean, that's such a part of the culture. This goes directly against everything that Americans find in culture that tells them democracy is central, your vote counts, all of that stuff. This goes directly against that.
Why and don't I have a right to eternal life?
Yeah, and why does he get to be God?
Right.
Instead of me. Why am I denied this? Sure. And this goes against everything that the culture teaches, and it's why I think so many evangelicals have such a difficult time with Reformation theology, is because, face it, when you become a Christian, you carry the baggage from your culture with you into the church. And if your culture is telling you that everything centers around you,
And I'm okay and you're okay,
then you run into the Jesus of John 6 who says, you can't even come to me unless the Father has enabled you. That is a hard saying for today's evangelical.
Yep.
And we hear lots of grumbling and gnashing of teeth again, because this goes against everything that the culture is saying and that the church growth movement has picked up on, with the idea of seeking and heartfelt needs.
Seeker mode.
Right. From this text, obviously, these two passages, the Reformation tradition has developed what's called the doctrine of total inability. What is that doctrine, and why would these two texts support it so clearly?
Well, it's basically that we're at least impotent with regard to salvation. The Reformers divided between things heavenly and things earthly. They had no problem with us having some ability with things earthly. Whom shall I marry? What shall I do for a life's work? 1,000 different decisions. But, they said, it is not the same toward God. As a child of Adam, you are bound in will, hostile toward him, alienated from him, and unable to do anything to build the bridge from your side of the chasm.
Yeah, and Calvin on this text puts it this way. He says, here Christ teaches that although the teaching of the gospel is preached to all indiscriminately, it cannot be understood by all, but that a new mind and a new heart are necessary. Therefore, faith is not at men's disposal, but conferred by God.
So Luther and Calvin then are simply rephrasing what this text says. In the Reformation tradition, when we formulate our doctrine of total inability, all that doctrine is no man can come unless he's been enabled by the Father.
That's right. It's very easy for us to say, well, tomorrow if I decided to believe in Christ, I would. Answer, no, you wouldn't.
Okay, one of the great theologians of the 18th century, John Wesley, made the comment that God makes his grace preveniently available to all, and therefore this idea of prevenient grace, or grace that goes before, has become a very popular notion in what's called the Arminian tradition. What would we say in response to Wesley's doctrine of prevenient grace, particularly as it relates here to John chapter 6?
Well, that's Rod's favorite theologian, so go ahead, Rod.
No, having read the Oxford edition of Wesley's sermons and secondary sources by Cannon and by A. Skevington Wood of England, my basic response would be to say, I'm not sure what he means by the words.
Okay, what is the idea of prevenient grace?
Literally, it means going before. Literally, grace going before. So that Wesley sort of works both sides of the logical track. If you say that you can't believe, Wesley will tell you prevenient grace enables you to. You can.
So it's a form of synergism.
Yeah. And then if you start doing something else, he'll work the other side of the track, talking about your sanctification, and scare the bejeebers out of you that you aren't totally perfected.
When it comes to the doctrine of man's inability, there are one of three ways of answering that question. Either man's will is completely healthy. That's Pelagianism.
Yep.
We are able to do that which is morally good. or we are wounded, which would be Wesleyanism. We can't quite do it on our own. We need God's grace to go before and give us that extra little push.
And that's also classical Rome,
right?
Trident in Rome.
Or the biblical view, which is we are dead in trespasses and sins, as we saw last week.
That no man can come unless he's been enabled by the Father. Yeah. So the big problem with this idea of God making salvation available like this to all, and then he gives all the ability, the real problem with that is simple. There are no texts for that anywhere in Scripture.
That's right.
And that tends to be a rather large problem, I would think.
Yeah, our two traditions wouldn't say that exactly the same way, you realize. But still, we're not going to end up, neither of us is going to end up where Wesley is. We're going to say that the gospel is seriously preached to every hearer, and the converting power of it is in it. And I think you guys probably wouldn't use that wording.
Right. Okay. And here we have to point out that one of the great promises of the gospel is that whosoever will may come. But how we would answer that biblically is that man in his natural state is not willing. We hate the things of God, and therefore it is only by God's electing grace that we are willing to come. As John Gerstner said, God makes no one come against his will, but he makes us willing to come.
Yeah, and you would have a different slant on that, but it still is basically the same stuff.
Yeah.
God enables us to come to Jesus Christ. We
right.
have no
Anybody who comes has been given the gift of coming to him.
Wow, amazing. Okay, that hard line of Jesus, no man can come unless he's been enabled by the Father. How many times do we hear this biblical truth in our day and age?
Well, I have a great example of that. I was just speaking with a friend who's a pastor of a Reformed church back in Michigan. He mentioned this doctrine once in passing, had five families leave and go to the Wesleyan church down the street.
No kidding.
Just like the crowds who bailed out on Jesus.
No kidding.
So the people are bailing out here. Amazing. Charlie in Fullerton, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey, thanks. I just had a brief comment, and I'm going to ask a question afterwards. Last night I watched a repeat of a program on TBN, and a professor from Fuller, I believe it was Dr. Smedes, was on with one of TBN's pastors from San Diego, and I think the guy's name is Jerry Savelle, and a recent book of Smedes was the subject of discussion, and that is, you know, the getting free of the shame we don't deserve. And
what shame was that?
I don't remember the exact title, but something struck me as I heard the discussion. The two were talking past each other because Jerry Savelle was running everything that Dr. Smedes said through his Arminian so-called free will glasses or sieve, and
that's Dr. Smedes, yeah, and I'm sure that would happen. Smedes. What's your question, Charlie?
Okay, my question is this, and you guys have touched on it before. If people cannot stand hearing about human inability, what other way, and I'm asking this hypothetically, can the evangelical church get out of its closeness to Rome in this area?
Okay, that's a great question. If evangelicals don't like the doctrine of total inability and Rome doesn't like it, how do we get around this? What's the response to this? You guys are both pastors. How do you deal with parishioners who don't like hearing that they can't do anything to save themselves?
We don't have an option but to teach it. It's in the biblical text.
That's right.
You don't get to change the menu because the consumers are saying, I don't like that one. Give me a new one. That was the hallmark of liberalism. You know, you just shifted the thing.
Yes. Calvin said that Christ here uses the most forceful language possible because he saw his grace being rejected with proud contempt. And I think that is a wonderful description of much of American culture. He says, for all who despise Christ's grace, there remains the vengeance that they and their pride will miserably perish. They must be urged with abrupt severity so that they may not go on flattering themselves. For if we threaten sick people who will not take medicines that they will die, what are we to do with the ungodly when they strive so far as they can to destroy life itself?
Now, who is the late night comedian who said, how do you like my hair tonight? A lot of pastors, you know, approach the thing about like that. Do you like my hair this morning?
Jerry and Ukaipa, welcome to
the You ought to laugh, Kim. You don't have any.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Jerry. How you doing?
Good. Thanks for the show. I have a couple of quick questions. One is a common teaching I hear, especially the church I attend. It says that the definition of predestination is that God in his foreknowledge, that he looks down the road of time, if you will, and he sees those who will choose him, and he elects them upon that basis. How do you answer that?
Okay,
that's a great question, and both our traditions have hammered that into the grandstand.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Basically, the Reformed tradition would say, first of all, if God foresees that anything's going to come to pass, it comes to pass. So foreknowing and
you have a philosophical contradiction there. If he knows it's going to happen, then it's the same thing as him causing it.
Yeah, we wouldn't agree with that one, but we would say that if you have foreknowledge and election, they're not linguistically the same in the Bible. If you're explaining election by foreknowledge, you're really an Arminian.
Yeah, you really are, and it really reduces to that very quickly. Eric in Fountain Valley, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening, gentlemen. I have a question that people often poke, especially at the John 6:44 passage, and I'll offer a good bottle of scotch to whoever gives the best answer.
I'm ready.
Rod's in line right now.
All right. John 12:32, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that passage has been raised. That's one of the texts that Wesley would use for his idea of prevenient grace. I will draw all men to myself.
Yeah, you don't have to jump into Wesley's arms on this. You can say that the Father is drawing all men and that the Son says, I will draw all to myself. The classical Lutheran position is that some will resist to the very end. Not that they weren't drawn, but they'll say no till their dying breath.
Yeah, and the Reformed, of course, have always argued that all doesn't mean each and every.
Yes.
All means to the group to whom it's referring, in this case, those who will believe in Christ.
Yeah, it's
That's
only
right.
fair to say we don't have the same position.
No,
you have
don't.
To look at the parallel passage there in John chapter 3. Jesus said that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
Sure. Isaac in Bell Gardens, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, sir. I just wanted to ask you, people get in such bad shapes, with diseases or drugs or alcohol, and they have faith that God can heal them and deliver them, and then afterwards, they just don't seem to have enough faith to believe that he could teach them, to walk by faith.
Okay, that raises a good question. How do we walk by faith in spite of all of our problems? I mean, is there really anything wrong about coming to Jesus Christ, seeking in him deliverance and rest from all these problems that beseech us, whether it be drugs and alcohol or whatever?
No, there really isn't. As long as you don't believe that you're the one doing, the being drawn. He's the one who's drawing us. And to know that you're going to shape your belief according to what the text of Scripture says, and becoming acquainted with the text of Scripture, you're not going to find what the televangelist will tell you, that every one of your desires is going to get met.
So the question is, there's nothing wrong with seeking. It's what are we seeking Christ for? What are we
right.
coming to him for in the first place?
Right. Yeah, if it has to do with a BMW, it's not what he presents himself to be.
Okay, let's get to the real tough one here. We've got just a couple minutes for our break, and I want to deal with this one. In verses 51 to 58, Jesus is no longer speaking of believing in him, but feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. Mm-hmm. What on earth does he mean when he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or there is no life in you? What does he mean by that one?
Well, it is the flesh of Jesus Christ broken for our sins and his blood poured out in atonement that secures our salvation. Calvin said that while this is not a direct reference to the Eucharist, it can't help but prefigure it. He says that as the soul feeds on the flesh and the blood of Christ in precisely the same way that the body is sustained by eating and drinking, so that as Christ was delivered up for the life of men, he now invites us to receive the fruit of his death. And here's the key comment: for it would be no use to us that the sacrifice was once offered if we did not now feed upon that sacred feast.
Wow.
Yeah, we would agree along a lot of those lines that this has to do with his sacrificial death. And when he speaks of his flesh and his blood, it's a prefiguring of Calvary, and that we simply must align ourselves in faith with that as our substitute, or we're lost.
So there's no reference in here to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation?
No, even the Lutherans haven't used this primarily for the supper.
And this text, in a sense, prefigures the Lord's Supper, and what the Lord's Supper actually is in the Reformed system would be a sign and a seal of the reality that's taught here. But we would say this prefigures that this would not be, Jesus would not be referring to
the vicarious sacrifice.
Right. In verse 39 and 40, Jesus says this. He says, all that he's come down to do the will of his Father. And his father's will is that he will lose none of all that the father has given to him, but raise him up on the last day. Doesn't a text like that have a lot to say to the reformants? Our perseverance, but you would include our assurance, the assurance of our salvation, that if you're in Christ right now, you have his promise that he will raise you at the last day.
Yeah, absolutely. And here is where this text so beautifully prefigures the Lord's table. Because it's exactly when we're doubting that, that the Lord's table confirms the promise that as we turn to him in faith, so our sins are forgiven.
And we would tend to press this also to, he has not left out our body, thank you.
Our body's going to be saved.
It's
going to
be raised, put back together again somehow. We're not going to be some kind of ether or cleaning fluid.
Mike in Fountain Valley, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, guys. How you doing?
Good.
My question, I guess, is for Kim and the Reformed. Since the text that we're dealing with deals with predestination and election, I would like to talk about the universal call and the particular call that the Reformed tradition has set up.
Okay.
And set up a hypothetical situation for you. And then be able to respond to whatever your response is going to be. As I understand the Reformed universal call, you do see all those verses in which the text is whomsoever would come. That is, it's a genuine call to all.
Right.
And then you've got a particular call saying he actually only calls some, or what you would label the elect. Now, let me set up this hypothetical situation. Let's say a non-elect were to come. What would happen?
Okay, that's a great question. Those hypothetical questions have been raised over and over and over in against the Reformed tradition. We would say that because people are dead in sin, non-elect don't come. That situation can arise based on the biblical
text. And that doesn't
text.
Mean that they won't visibly or outwardly affiliate with the church, but they will be like
covenant,
the seed. They'll be the seed that springs up on rocky ground and is quickly choked away.
Sure, there'll be those in John 15 who don't abide. There'll be those in Hebrews 6 who have partaken of all the things of the church and then fall away.
Perhaps they will even work mighty miracles, but Jesus will say, hey guys, I never knew you.
Yeah, frightening stuff.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.